Good morning to each of you, and peace and grace in the name of Jesus, our Savior. It is wonderful to be gathered again with God's people in this place, and I too have been blessed by the service and the things that have been shared, and thinking about our brother Jacob and the small work that we've done compared to what he has done and his helpers with their legs walking up and down those trails, delivering the necessary food to those needy people. We are so blessed, and thank you for sharing once again with our brothers and sisters in India. So we're here this morning, and the sermon that I've prepared comes out of some passages of Scripture that have brought conviction to my heart numerous times in the last years. And so I'm sharing from my own personal conviction, from Scriptures that have spoken to me and continue to speak to me. Speaking of Israel's sin and of God's judgment, Paul said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, he says that what happened to Israel happened for an example to us and for our admonition, he says. And that word admonition means to have the idea of warning and rebuke. And then he says, wherefore, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul says what happened to Israel should admonish us. And so I think that warning and rebuking people is maybe a little bit out of style in 2021. Maybe we are not used to that as much in our day. But Paul says that, hey, if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. And the accounts, as I've said, that we'll be looking at today have admonished me. And I hope that we can all, by the grace of God, receive whatever warning and rebuke he may give us from these accounts. So the title of the message is A Tale of Two Leaders. Now, you've probably already looked at your handouts, but I wanted to ask, maybe those 12 and under, can you help decide who these two leaders are? One of them is from the Old Testament, and another one, don't look at the handouts just now, is from the New Testament. One of them started out pretty well, but ended up badly. The other one started out sort of being a helper to a murderer, but he ended up very well. Both these men are very well known in the Scriptures. 12 and under. Who am I talking about? Could somebody say? Who are the two men? Could be boys or girls. Okay, here's the dead giveaway. They both had the same name. Okay? Somebody want to just say it?
Saul.
Saul and Saul, who became Paul. Okay. So, A Tale of Two Leaders. Let's look at Saul's beginning over in 1 Samuel chapter 10. So at a leadership meeting not long ago, in fact, just this past week, Brother Simon read in his meditation there from Timothy, where Paul exhorts Timothy that we should give attention to reading. And we talked about the fact that that probably means public reading until Jesus comes back. We should give attention to that. So I'm going to be reading a number of scriptures, quite a few, in fact, this morning. So Saul's beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 10 in verse 24. Here we have a little snapshot of this man. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted and said, God save the king. All right, wonderful beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we'll take a glimpse at Saul's tragic and God-forsaken end. in 1 Samuel chapter 28, let's take a look at one verse in verse 20. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And we're well familiar with this account right here of Saul's ending and the words of judgment that came from Samuel as somehow he was raised from the grave. What a contrast. Now that we begin with, turn over to Acts chapter 3. It's Acts chapter 8, where we find Saul for the first time. And we'll take a look at his beginning. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 57 and 58, the account of Stephen's stoning. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So essentially, Saul here was an accomplice to a murder. But now let's take a look at his end. Over in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. 2 Timothy in chapter 4 in verse 7. His own self-described end, or he's almost at the end. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. A tale of two leaders. And by the way, the definition of tale can mean a fictitious tale or a story, an account. But it can also mean, I checked this out, a true account. And we believe that the scriptures are true. So don't let that word tale throw you off. A tale of two leaders. What can we learn in these two men's accounts? What went wrong in Saul's life? Such a promising beginning, but a tragic end. What went right in Saul's life? The Saul of the New Testament, Paul, from being an accomplice to a murder to being a faithful apostle. What can we learn from the end, from the story of these two leaders and their lives? How would God admonish us? How would he warn us and rebuke us? How can we avoid an ending like Saul had? And how can we follow the example of Paul? So let's take a look again a little more at the beginning of Saul. He had a wonderful beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 9 in verse 2. We can turn there because we'll be reading more from 1 Samuel. And we see here in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 9 that the man Kish, a Benjamite, had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was none among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So that word goodlier is translated in the ESV as handsome. He was a tall, good-looking young man. And what happened here in this account in 1 Samuel 9 is that Saul's father's donkeys got lost. And Kish sent Saul, his son, along with a servant, out to find those donkeys. And here's a lesson for young men. Sometimes young men have met their destiny when all they were doing was obeying their dad, just on an errand for their dad. Saul was one of those men. On this errand, he met his destiny. Samuel eventually met him on this journey and crowned him king, or anointed him king of Israel. We think of David on an errand for his father, and that's when he killed Goliath. So young men, don't think it insignificant when your father gives you a little task to do. You might find your destiny on the way. So Saul's out there looking for these donkeys, and it was a fruitless search. They couldn't find the donkeys. And finally, Saul's servant suggested to him, hey, here's this town over here where there's a prophet living here. Let's go and find that prophet and see if he can tell us where those donkeys are. So they found Samuel, and Samuel gave Saul these astonishing words. He said, on whom is the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and all thy father's house? And then in response to Samuel's words there, Saul responded. He must have been totally amazed. He answered and said in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 9, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? That was an amazing response. Saul anointed him with oil as king of Israel. Samuel did, and then Saul turned back home with his servant, and the scripture says that God gave him another heart. God gave Saul another heart. And that phrase right there is a bit difficult for our once saved, always saved friends, because it seems that God truly did change his heart. And the donkeys were found, and as Saul continued on home, he met some prophets, and he went in among the prophets, and he prophesied. And the people said, is Saul now among the prophets? So what an amazing start to this young man's reign. He was tall, he's good looking, he's humble, he's filled with the Spirit of God, he has a changed heart. Are there any young ladies here who would notice a young man like that? I think there probably are, and rightly so. Rightly so. And his story continues. So then there came a day when Israel got together to select by lot the next king of Israel, who was going to be Saul. At least Samuel knew that, and Saul knew that. But the account says that Saul hid himself among the stuff. And the ESV says that, translates that word stuff as baggage. So you can imagine that people coming from a distance they traveled from a distance for this momentous occasion, and they probably brought trunks and suitcases or whatever, using the modern idea, and put them together in one place. And Saul was there hiding among the suitcases. And they found him there and brought him out and presented him to the people. And it was at that point that the people shouted, God save the king. And I got to thinking, well, with behavior like that, would Saul make a good American politician? Probably not, unless maybe later on in his career he might make the grade. On this day, there were people who didn't like Saul, and they said, will this man reign over us? But it says that Saul restrained himself. He didn't attack them. He didn't speak ill of his detractors. Rather, he let them be. So here now we can add to Saul's list of qualities, we can add the quality of self-control. And so now we come to Saul's descent. He had such a wonderful beginning. But I have chronicled here 7 steps downward. And I'd like to take a look at these steps. And then at the end, we'd like to discuss what was Saul's root problem. Okay, so now let's take a look at 7 steps downward and step number 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, we'll read those verses together. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. It says there that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, skipping down to verse 3, it says that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. What happened here was that Saul took the credit, it seems, for Jonathan's amazing victory. His own son was a captain in the army, and he went out in this amazing defeat of the Philistines. He attacked the Philistine garrison, and then Saul came along and says, basically, well, Saul did this. He blew the trumpet and made the announcement that he had destroyed or defeated the Philistines. So it seems we have in Saul's life a parent, all throughout his life, a spirit of rivalry. Now we have in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, rivalry is included in the works of the flesh. It says there, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, and it's rivalries in the ESV there for strife, seditions, and heresies. So what do you find when you find rivalries? If one translation gives it strife as strife, and the ESV translates it as rivalries, what do we learn from that? I think we can learn that where there are rivalries, there is usually strife. And I think we see this in Saul's life, all his life. Saul was competitive to the point of being intensely jealous and hateful. He had to be the top dog. He compared himself with other people, and if someone outdid him, he couldn't handle it. Are men the only ones who have this problem? I suppose not. But that was, it seems, his first step downward. Step two, downward. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 13 in verses 5 through 14. We'll read 1 Samuel 13, 5 through 14. It says there, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. And I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal. What a tragic story. So soon after Saul's promising beginning. What a sad account. What happened here, it seems, was simply a lack of waiting upon God. A lack of waiting upon God was Saul's undoing. Now, David, in contrast, at least twice in the Psalms, David says, "Wait on the Lord." I say, "Wait on the Lord." And David understood this, and he lived it out. And David, after he was anointed king of Israel, lived on the run with God's promise unfulfilled for probably at least a decade as he waited on the Lord. And a lot of that time, he was being chased around in the wilderness by this very Saul who was trying to take his life by that time in his irrational, mad behavior. But Saul, it seems, couldn't wait 1 week upon God. And that was his undoing. And this is an account that has brought a lot of soul searching to me. A lot of soul searching. Why hasn't God judged me like he did Saul? How many times have I disobeyed God by running ahead of him, by taking matters into my own hands instead of waiting upon God to act? How many times have I done that? Is there anybody else that is convicted by this? And I confess to you that my only appeal is to the mercy and the grace of God. Otherwise, I would be under the judgment of God, just as Saul was. You know, we could give some rationale to Saul's actions here. He faced a great enemy there in verse 5, 6,000. How many footmen were there? 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and footmen without number, it says. Samuel delayed longer than the time appointed. There was mass desertion. People were starting to hide in the rocks and in the thickets and in the caves and in the high places and in the pits. And in the end, over in verse 15, Saul was down to 600 men against this huge invading army. Can we be a little sympathetic towards Saul, perhaps, if we think about the odds that he was facing? And yet, his act of impatience, his lack of being able to wait on God in the midst of this terrible circumstance led to his downfall. And I'm very, very challenged by that. Step number 3 downward is partial obedience. And we have that sad, sad account over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We won't take the time to read this whole account. Maybe we'll break in at verse 2 in 1 Samuel 15 and sort of skip through, picking up the highlights. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And then Saul gathers the people together. And it says in verse 7 that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou camest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. That's a pretty long way, folks. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. And then the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, and Samuel cried all night, grieved all night. And the next morning he came and went to Gilgal, and Samuel came to Saul in verse 13, and Saul came out trying to put on a good front. "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And then Samuel's words of indictment, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And then Saul's, he tried to shift the blame. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And then in verse 17, Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight," when thou wast little, what a sad indictment. He used to be little, but now he had become big in his own sight. "Weren't you the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" And then he sort of summarizes the assignment that God had given Saul. "Wherefore," in verse 19, "didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but you did fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And again, Saul tries to sort of deflect the blame in verses 20 and 21. And in verse 22, Samuel comes along again with his judgment. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he hath also rejected thee from being king." The third step downward that I see in Saul's life is partial obedience. He went part way, but he didn't obey the whole way. And it cost him. It cost him ultimately his life. And it ultimately cost him his favor and his standing with God. And this is another passage that has caused this brother, yours truly, much soul searching. How careful am I to completely fulfill what I know God wants me to do? Or how easy it for me to sort of relax and sort of ease off being careful about obeying the commandments of the Lord? And we're not trying to bring about a sort of false guilt, because as we heard in the opening, if we follow Christ, no one is able to pluck us from his hand. But I fear in my own life sometimes that there has been maybe a lack of careful obedience. And this account is convicting to me. So, please bear with me here. Saul's seven steps downward. Step three is partial obedience. And step four, the Spirit of God left Saul. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 14, it says, and it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." What a horrible and a sad place for Saul to be at this time. Please bear with me. And now we have step five, Saul's irrational and unrighteous behavior. So much of 1 Samuel chapter 18 to the end of the book is kind of a chronicle of the irrational and mad behavior of Saul. It's got a record of what happens when the Spirit of God departs from a person and no longer has influence upon that person. There comes a time when the Spirit of God, after a person has rebelled against God long enough, the Spirit of God can leave that person and give a person up to uncleanness and to the vile affections, which Romans 1 talks about. Precisely the kind of thing that we see in our society all around us. Doesn't it seem like our society has gone mad? And when the Spirit of God left Saul, Saul was given over to his own murderous intentions, irrational, unrighteous behavior. And we know that story. And finally, in step 6, Saul consults a witch. And we won't go into that account. That's such a dreadful account. And finally, in in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have the account of where Saul apparently dies at the hands of an Amalekite young man. And you've probably heard me say this before, but it's apparent that this young man came to David and he wanted a reward from David for having slain Saul, who had thrown himself upon his own spear. But the young man's story is that I came upon Saul and he was there and asked me to slay him. So I did. That story is missing in 1 Samuel chapter 31, but it can fit perfectly in the account. And apparently David believed the young man, and so he had the young man executed. So apparently Saul dies at the hand of an Amalekite, and it seems that this young man who slew Saul, it brought Saul's ultimate undoing, and the young man was an Amalekite. What a tragic irony. So now let's turn away from Saul a little bit and his tragic life. Let's talk about what was Saul's root problem. Could we have some feedback from you? What do you think was at the root of Saul's tragedy? Perhaps it was pride. I think so. What else could we say was at the heart of Saul's life? A lack of fear for God. I'm sure there's many other things we could talk about. And I think all these things tie together into what we could call egocentrism or self-centeredness. Paul seemed to have a self that was actually centered on itself. And I think self-centeredness was the cause of his sins. The spirit of rivalry, the lack of being able to wait upon God, the partial obedience. In all of these cases, Paul was looking out for himself, and he was trying to keep his power and his position. And the power that he had after he became king certainly stoked the egotism which was already there. But I think the power that he had wasn't the root. I think it was his self-centeredness. There were other kings who also had power who did not live as Saul did. So I do not think that power, that the power of his reign was at the root. Have you thought about the fact that the sins which David committed seem to be greater than the ones that Saul committed? David committed adultery, and then he murdered the husband of the woman, and he lied to cover up his actions. And on the surface, this seems much worse than some of the things that Saul did, at least at the beginning, than a spirit of rivalry or not being able to wait on God. Saul doesn't seem so bad in comparison to David, and he could point back to the time when God has changed his heart and given him a new spirit. But it seems that this can teach us something about the sinfulness of a self-centered, egocentric life. Saul's sins didn't seem as bad as David's sins, and yet God judges him much more severely. Is it possible to live a respectful, a very self-centered life? Is it possible to live this respectable kind of life that is actually very self-centered and sinful in the eyes of God? Is it possible to live in a sort of quiet resistance and partial obedience that is actually very wicked? Let's talk about Saul's lack of true repentance. Have you ever wondered why Saul couldn't really repent? I've thought and thought about that. I think his self-centeredness was the cause of his sins, and it kept him from true repentance. David didn't lose his capacity to repent because his heart was set on God. And I'm working down through the handout now. Manasseh was another one of those kings. He was a later and much more wicked king, and we could go into the story of Manasseh. But Manasseh was really bad. He built an altar right in the temple. He sacrificed to the idols. He sacrificed his own son to Molech, and he led the children of Israel into wickedness, it says, that was even greater than the pagans that had lived in the land of Israel before Israel. But he found, Manasseh did, amazingly, there you find it in the Chronicles, he found repentance. So if Manasseh could find repentance, I believe Saul could have found repentance. But I think that for Saul, the price of repentance was simply too high. The price of repentance was simply too high. I think he knew he had to give up his power in order for him to repent. But I think he could have. Saul is a tragic example of the truth that Jesus taught, that he that seeketh to save his life shall lose it. And let's flip the page. Let's move on to a much more positive example. Brothers and sisters, we have a need for a cure. There is a Saul inside every person who's born. We're all born with the Saul of self-centeredness inside of us. And we have a need for a cure. This thing is a sickness. It's a defect. This self-centeredness, this egotism, we're all born with it. No one has to teach a baby to be self-centered. And I think if that self-centeredness is not cured, that inner Saul will take us far from God, even if outwardly we're able to live a pretty respected and respectable life. Where shall we find that cure? And we have that cure, praise God. There was a teacher who came into the world one day, and his cure was this. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Praise God for this cure that afflicts us. That's the cure for the affliction that affects all of us. And I don't think of a better example of a cure than the New Testament Saul, who became Paul. Paul's beginning in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 5 and 6. It's pretty respectable. He had a good beginning, and here's what he said about himself. In Philippians 3, 5 and 6, he says, he was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was a pretty good man. At least it seems he thought of himself at that time as a pretty good man. But then we have Saul's change of heart and his change of mission. When he was delivered from self-centeredness and a respectable kind of religion, and we turn to Acts chapter 26, and we read his testimony there in front of King Agrippa. So let's read a little bit of this passage at least. So he's in front of King Agrippa, Paul is, and at verse 13 he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And here is the verse, brothers and sisters, that has so often spoken to me. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So here Paul had a change of heart and a change of mission. His heart had been set on obeying the law. Now his heart was set on obeying the resurrected Savior. His mission had been to destroy the church. Now his mission is to build the church by bringing in the Gentiles. And Paul summons us now to a Christ-centered life. And I'd like to end the sermon. I'm not ready to close yet, but for the next 10 or 15 minutes, we'll talk about 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. I think this became, Paul expressed these verses with his life. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Brothers and sisters, here is the cure for self-centeredness. So the logic here in... The logic here of 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15, in verse 14, the logic is that one died for all, that is Christ. He died for all. So his death brings life, so that if he needed to die for all, then we're all dead. That must mean that all were dead, and that is true. Therefore, since he died for all, those that have been brought to life by him now owe it to him to live for him, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's Paul's summons to us. And the verse 15 presents the two options in front of us. We have the option of living for ourselves, or of living for him who died and rose again for us. How can we live a Christ-centered life like Paul? Well, first of all, new nature. Being born again. Change of direction, like Saul had. And for some, it's an experience a bit like Saul. Dramatic, instantaneous, a shift in thinking, a reversal of direction, and you're on the new road. For others, it's a little bit more like the sunrise, a gradual dawning. But you know you're on a different direction now. And the intent of your heart has changed. You want to serve the Savior. You want to surrender to him. And you sense his presence within you. It must begin with a new nature. But how to live like that now? I think we need a continual view of the cross. This cross is what frees us from self-centeredness. I think it's the only thing, the cross, and our view of it, that can deliver us from this fatal disease of self-centeredness that Saul had. Somehow Saul couldn't get it. He didn't see the cross. I think David must have seen something of a Messiah, and he put his faith in a living God who could deliver him from his sins. But somehow Saul was so cooked in his own self-centeredness that he couldn't lift his eyes to a living God who could forgive him. And he wasn't able to find that forgiveness. So the cross, a continual view of the cross and what happened there. So I'm thinking now of a story. This happened in India, of a young boy who was, I think, in some kind of boarding school. And he was just a rebellious young man. And he constantly needed to be rebuked and disciplined. And one day he had committed another infraction, and the headmaster of the school brought him up front, brought him to himself, and he had a ruler or a stick in his hand, and he told the young man to extend his arm out. The young man knew what was going to happen, and he put his hand out there proudly, ready to take the blows that he knew would come, when to his utter amazement, the headmaster took that stick and he applied it to his own hand very forcefully, and it broke the young man's heart. Because he saw that the headmaster was willing to take the suffering upon himself and make that sacrifice. So I think, brothers and sisters, I think that in our gatherings, whenever we come together, there should be some way of pointing us together toward that cross and what happened there. Because we remember that if it hadn't been for that cross, if it hadn't been for what happened on Friday, and then what happened again on Sunday morning, we would all be under the judgment of God as Saul was. We would all be the enemies of God. It seems that we should be reminded of this fact frequently, and of our total dependence upon God, the living God, and his Son Jesus Christ, who can save us. We've heard this all our lives, brothers and sisters, but it feels to me like every time we come together, we should in some fresh way be reminded of the cross and how much we need the Savior. So in our gatherings, we should look to Christ and his love for us. And a view of the cross and the sacrificial love that Christ had is probably the only thing that can deliver us from this self-centeredness. And by the way, I was glad to see on a stormy Wednesday evening this past week, a fairly good group of people was here to pray together. I was really blessed by that. So let's, by God's grace, seek to maintain that. And so we need daily personal surrender to Christ. I was speaking with a brother here recently, and we were talking about some of the addictions that we have sometimes. And this brother said something that I think is pretty profound. He said, the cause of habitual sin, I'm putting it in my own words now, the cause of habitual sin is not addiction, but a lack of surrender. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Sometimes we can blame the addiction, a sort of entity that's out there, a force that controls us. But in reality, I think it's true. The cause of habitual sin, the root cause, is not addiction, but a lack of surrender. May that speak to us. So how to live a Christ-centered life, a continual view of the cross, and particularly when we're together, daily personal surrender, and reaching out to others, deeds of love nearest to those nearest to you. So I find it easy to take for granted my wife and family. But think of it. God's placed you in the middle of a family. Most of us have people that we're living with, and those are opportunities for us to minister in love to those people that are closest to us. And oftentimes, it's in those close relationships that we find our egocentrism is exposed. So may God help us, and those of us who aren't living with other people can find ways to reach out to those nearest us and to love them. Doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I want to comment on what the young people did this past Friday evening, was it? Thursday evening? Whenever they got together and they went out and they visited the older people. I think that's a great thing. And the report at our house was that they just kind of visited. And I say that visiting is an art that we want to continue to cultivate. So when people get together to visit, they just sort of start out and they kind of follow wherever the conversation leads them. You know what visiting is. And so the goal of visiting is not so much to maybe have an articulate conversation and solve all the world's problems, but the goal of visiting is the fellowship and the relational connection that comes through the power of speaking positive words. Words have power. And when we get together to visit, and I think when the young people get together like they did this past week and visit with the older people, those older people's words have power to influence, to change, to direct, to advise. So I was really happy to see that happening, and I hope that we can encourage more of that. Older people visiting with younger people and vice versa. So doing good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, helps us to live a Christ-centered life, sharing our resources, including finances and meals. And we've been experiencing some of that here just this past week, and I think especially right now of that apple crunch, which came to us from down on 340 on a house up on the hill there. And we're still not done enjoying it. So admonishing and exhorting one another is another way that we may share the love of Christ and help one another live a Christ-centered life. Seek to share Christ's love in your world. Now, I do not mean to draw attention to this sister as somebody I know fairly well, quite well, actually. Yesterday, she was in town and got out of the car and noticed that a man was watching her, probably in his 60s. He stood there watching her, and as she walked past, she said something friendly, intending to just continue, and she asked he asked her how she's doing, and she replied, "I'm doing fine. How are you?" And he said, "Well, I'd probably be doing better if you would offer a prayer for me." Maybe he thought she was a nun. I'm not sure. So she stopped and asked him right there, "Well, would you have something you would wish for me to pray about?" And he said, "Pray that God would be near me," or something like that. So right there, she stopped and stayed her distance and lifted up her hand and prayed over this man that God would be near to him. And she went to the store, came back outside. He was gone. That may be the first time this gentleman ever had a Mennonite lady pray over him. But there must have been something about this woman's life that attracted him and that drew him. And I think it was the Christ-centered life that she is seeking to live that allow her to share the love of Christ with this stranger. And I'm sure there are many examples like this that happened in this congregation this past week as we interacted with the world around us. May God help us to continue to seek to live for the one who died for us and rose again. And may we be delivered from this chronic problem of self-centeredness. And may God's word and the examples that we find in it continue to admonish us. Let's kneel for prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the privilege that we've had today of gathering in Jesus' name on this Lord's Day, the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And we remember that what happened today is what can set us free. And thank you that his life in us gives us life to share with the world. Thank you that he said that we are the light of the world. Help us this day and this coming week to be that light and to live lives that are centered on him, that are outside of ourselves, that are lived not for our own sake, but for his sake. Help us to follow the example of Paul, the master teacher and apostle of the faith, And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.